As we have been going through Romans, we have talked about the primary theme, or let me, thank you, Rachel, objective. And what did we say his big objective was for the book of Romans for them? Unity. Yes, unity. That they're all one in the body of Christ. And as he goes at this, there's several things he does, but so far, if we took the first four chapters of Romans, if we divide these subsections up, what does he seem to be doing in the first four chapters? Yes. Now, okay, if you can imagine his chief objective, and from that standpoint, his theme is oneness and unity between Jews and Gentiles as fellow believers. But in the first four chapters, he's really going to emphasize, and especially you see this in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that both Jew and Gentile have sinned. How does that play into the theme of unity? Anybody? What? All need forgiveness. That's right. And so the Jewish thought might have been, well, I'm here, and I'm in the kingdom, and I just need to stay in there. And the Gentile is over here. He's outside of the kingdom. He may have a sin problem, but I don't know that I have a sin problem. And, of course, so Paul, he doesn't discount the advantages and privileges of having been in the Jewish community, does he? You remember in chapter 3, he says you've had the oracles of God and that kind of thing. But as far as their standing with God went, both Jew and Gentile equally were sinful. And they each had violated God's law. And he does a lot of different things in those first, especially in chapter 2. Even mentions, while in chapter 1 he really shows this apostasy and this sin of the Gentiles in chapter 2. Says, yeah, but in some ways they didn't have the law and were carrying out really the teaching of the law in certain aspects, not in every aspect, better than you may have been. So, again, this is part of humbling the Jewish mindset and it not being so proud of its ethnic association together that they didn't see their problem. And he has to get rid of that kind of nationalistic, ethnic pride for them to see that they've all sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so his primary argument, as he's going toward this idea of unifying them, is everybody's on equal ground, you've all sinned, you all need forgiveness, and there's only one way to receive forgiveness, and what is that? For Jew or Gentile? What'd you say? Jesus, yes. Jesus is the only way, okay? It's by grace through faith, justification by faith. So here's the Gentile believer, here's the Jewish believer. They are equal in their standing before God. Can you see why that would all be important if you're trying to unify this group, to remind them, to get them to see, and even anticipating possible Jewish unbelievers and some of the things they might say in response to the preaching of the gospel? So he's doing a couple of different things that are really important. Okay, but when we get into chapters 5, and I would put chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, especially chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 8, and then we'll look at 9, 10, and 11 eventually together. But if you look at 5, 6, 7, and 8, now that we're talking about those who are in Christ, what, if we could boil it all down, what's the big idea? Well, the big concept there is that we're free in Christ, okay? And we're only free in Christ. And this goes much with the first four chapters or so. Remember, he talks about how Abraham was saved by faith. And who else does he mention in chapter 4? Do you remember? David. So he's got these big Old Testament biblical characters. And he says, look, how were they saved? They weren't saved because they perfectly performed everything. They needed forgiveness. They needed grace. But then when we got into chapter 5, which is a pretty challenging text for some, but we got in chapter 5 in verse 12, he shifts a little bit. He's been talking about Abraham. He talks some about David. He's been talking about the law and he's been talking about Abraham, right? So when he gets into chapter 5, he kind of backs up for a broader view, which is important. Now who's the contrast with? Adam. Adam and Christ. And let's remember the significance of that. It's one thing to talk about Abraham, and he's going to come back to Abraham. That's significant for the Jewish mind. But why would it be important? We're talking about Abraham, we're talking about the law, we're talking about Christ. But now he begins to back up and he takes us all the way back to the beginning and what happened when sin entered the world. How would Adam be important to his argument about Jews and Gentiles? Yeah, because everybody is a son or daughter of Adam in a sense, if you follow me. Okay, so again, we're coming back to him saying this is a bigger problem than just the Gentile problem. This is everybody's problem. Okay, and the solution to everybody's universal problem, which is the problem of sin, is Christ. Okay, and there's this massive reversal of what Adam did. So if there's any question, do we really have to believe, why should I have to believe in this one person? This one person brought all these effects. He says, well, do you remember Adam? Adam brought sin into the world. Now, we're all sinners because of our sin. But sin came into the world. Just think about the effects of that decision that Adam made, that Adam and Eve made. But he focuses on Adam. So we had chapter 5, and he says where sin abounds, what abounds? Grace. His point is not to keep on sinning so you get more grace, is it? It is the idea that the only solution to getting more law isn't going to fix the sin problem. Okay, so if their thought is, well, we just need to keep the law. Well, getting more law is not going to decrease the sin problem. What's it going to do, according to Paul in Romans 5 at the end? More law would do what? Yeah, it's just going to be more guilt. And was the law good? Yes. But more law is not the solution to the problem. Grace is going to be the solution to the problem. Now, it doesn't mean those under grace are not also under the law of Christ. And we'll get to that. So we came into Romans 6, and Romans 6 should be very encouraging, hopefully. But it's important to understand. Chapter 7 out of 6, 7, and 8 may be the more challenging section, but if we get 6 and we get 8 down, we're okay on chapter 7, I think. Okay. Now remember, it's about freedom is in Jesus. That's this whole argument. Okay. So we come to chapter 6, and we've covered chapter 6, but I just want to hit these points pretty quickly and make sure we're all okay. Okay, so He says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, after talking about the need for grace, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, so why would Paul say that? Remember, we talked about the possibility that a lot of the Jews may have been accusing Paul of doing what when he was preaching grace. What might they have said about that teaching? Yeah, it's some kind of law-free, no accountability, kind of, you know, do what you want. And as I mentioned to you last week, that's really clear in Galatians. That was an accusation toward Paul. And I think it was probably going on here too, because of the way he qualifies it. So he says, this is not what I'm saying. In fact, what I'm saying is freedom from the slavery, Paul would say, from the domination of sin through forgiveness. But not only that, it's not only freedom from the penalty of my past sins, it's even now freedom from the domination of sin. Not saying we don't sometimes sin, but get that language, that master-slave language. It's going to run all the way through Romans 7 and go into the beginning of Romans 8. So let's get it down. So he's going to talk about master-slave. So we're not talking about, do we ever sin? We're talking about is sin, as he personifies sin as a master, and righteousness as a master. Who's my master now? If I'm in Jesus, who's my master? And so he goes through some of these things. You remember verses 3 through 8? He's going to talk about our baptism into Christ. We talked about why he did that for the apostles. That's a marker of conversion. And so if you just look there, for instance, in Romans 6, and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We talked about this co-crucifixion and co-resurrection idea. He physically went through this. We spiritually are going through this in our conversion. That's the plan of God. That's the purpose of God. For he who has died is freed from sin. And we go on and he mentions this idea that we're baptized into His death. We're to walk in newness of life. The old man has been crucified with Christ so that we are no longer slaves of sin. And he says, he who has died, now there, he's talking about our conversion. Okay? And the transformation that goes on there, he says, he who has died is freed from sin. Now what does this mean? Well, what this means in verses 9 through 14 of Romans 6 is that sin should no longer have dominion over me. Now we mentioned last week 1 John chapter 1. And it does mention in 1 John, John deals with the fact that we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. Do Christians sometimes sin? Well, of course, to ask that question is to answer it. But it should not be the rule of our life. It shouldn't be that sin is just my master, okay? And it's dominating me. When I sin, what does John say I should do about it as a Christian? Yeah, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. We know we're to repent, confess, and pray. Okay, so if you're doing that, first of all, confession of sin is a righteous act. The sin's not a righteous act. But the confession of sin and the repentance and the prayer, that's righteousness. That's doing righteousness. And so if you're doing that, then God's grace will be upon you and you're still a faithful child of God. Now, if sin is dominating you, that's something that we need to look at and deal with based on Romans 6. So there in verses 9 through 14, somebody, if you would, let's read Romans 6, verses 9 through 14. Who wants to read this morning? Go ahead. Okay, you see where Paul's going here? That we're free from the dominion of sin, not through the law. And there he's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't free us from this. He's going to talk more about this in Romans 7. But through what? Well, by God's grace in Christ. Okay. So is the whole line of argumentation is not simply I've been freed from the past penalty of sin. That's part of it. But he's saying, my life has been changed. There's been a transformation that's gone on. And so this new man is alive and sin is no longer to have dominion over our lives. So that leads us, and you see that master-slave language. Did you catch? He said, sin should not what over us? Shouldn't reign. That's right. Shouldn't reign over us. So a lot of that kind of language is going on. And we mentioned this at the end of class, but this is going to be important. Those who are freed from sin, look there in Romans 6 and verse 18. Those who are freed from sin are slaves of righteousness. Those who are slaves of sin are free in regard to righteousness. And here's the only point you got to get out of this. Based on what Paul says in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, by the way, where he talks about the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, the mind led by the Spirit versus the carnal mind that's led by the appetites of the flesh. You can't have both at the same time. Okay? So when we get to Romans 7, if somebody says, well, what Paul is saying is that in my mind, I am faithfully serving God, but at the same time, in my flesh, I'm carrying out all these. Well, that doesn't work. So there's another interpretation, which we'll get to it. But Romans 7, based on Romans 6 and Romans 8, can't be describing the faithful Christian. Okay. I know a lot of people try to say that it is, but we'll get into that and I'll explain why I take the position that I do. Okay? All right, so you cannot simultaneously serve right. This is based on Romans 6 now. He clearly says this. You can't be doing both at the same time. And he continues that line of argumentation in Romans 8 as well. Okay, so let's talk about who is being depicted in Romans 7. So remember, you know, this. Just let it flow. Don't go, okay, I'm done with chapter 6. This is a whole different compartment. Okay, this is just a letter. Just let it keep going. So take all the stuff we learned from Romans 6 and a little bit of what we took from the beginning of Romans 8 briefly. And you can't serve righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. And all this language about the law and grace and that kind of thing. Let's look at Romans 7 now. In Romans 7 in verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been cleansed from the law, or released rather from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Okay, that's a good place to kind of stop before we move on. So, in Romans 7, this will not be hard to answer. In Romans 7, 1 through 6, what is Paul talking about? Because this is the introduction to the rest of Romans 7. Leave the old law behind. Okay. You've been released. Just look at the language. You've been released from the law. And he brings up this husband-wife metaphor or analogy. And while we might learn some things about marriage, remember the main point is about the law, okay? And sometimes we lose track of that. So think about his argument here, which goes back. Remember when he says in Romans 6, you can't serve righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. That's one argument. But now he comes to Romans 7, and I think he's addressing, can you truly be under the law? And when he's talking about being under the law, looking at the law as though that would be a means of justification in some way. Okay. Can you do that and be truly in Christ at the same time? Doesn't mean there aren't any holdover ideas that you had when you were a Jew that you still do just because of your conscience, you know. But he's talking about seeking this through this idea that I must keep the law. Can I be under the law and under Christ at the same time? In my mind, in my concept. What's the answer to that? No. The answer is no. And he goes on to explain this, but I want you to notice, and this will be important, flesh is one of those words that can be used in some different ways. Sometimes when he's talking about a fleshly mind or works of the flesh, he could just broadly be talking about somebody who gives into all the appetites of the flesh and that kind of thing. But sometimes he uses that word to describe the law. Now, this one we'll have to think a little bit. Why would he, because he's later going to say the law is good. So sometimes he's going to talk about the spirit and the flesh, and sometimes when he talks about the spirit and the flesh, he's talking about the gospel and the law. Okay? So why would he do that? What is there about the law? What's he saying? And why is that important? I'll give you an example. When he talks there, let me see if I can find. Well, in verse 5, while he mentions sinful passions, he's going to talk about for while we were in the flesh. He's talking to people who'd been under the law. And then look at verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Anybody have any ideas about that? Go ahead, Al. That's true. Yeah, that is right. You're right about that. There's two or three ideas associated, and what Alan said is one of them that we need to understand. Kelton, did everybody hear what Alan said? I'm going to paraphrase what you were saying. You were saying that it was a fleshly mind that was causing them to try to hang on to the law. Is that what, in the carnality? Yeah, and that's right. Kelton? Yes. Yes. Let's go back and think about something. There's two. First of all, he is saying what Alan's saying. They have a problem with the carnal mindset at this. Okay. The mind that submits to the spirit will be a spiritual mind, and we'll look at this differently. Okay. Then to what Kelton said, when he says, "For a while we were in the flesh," it's not necessarily saying, and this will be important for chapter 7, okay? He's not necessarily saying that to be in the flesh, I have to be committing every possible sin, okay? It just means that's kind of language for we were outside of Christ. The old man of sin that has been put to death was alive, okay? But let's look at another. Okay, what were you going to say? Right. Huh. Yeah, you're right. There were occasions where you had immediate physical retribution. They had spiritual consequences too. But yeah, I see what you're saying. But let's look at, along with all this, let's look at something else. Let's go back and let Romans help us a little bit. Look, remember we talked about Abraham's justification? Look at Romans 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's read Romans 4, 1 and 2. And try to keep this Pauline kind of language going. Romans 4 and verse 1. Todd, can you read that? Just read Romans 4, 1 and 2. Ah, okay. What has Abraham found in the what? Flesh. But then he says, if we're talking about justification by works, if we're going to do that, is Abraham going to be able to glory before? No. Uh-uh. Won't work. So my point to you is, you're going to see this all the way through Romans. There's going to be this idea of the flesh and the results of living that way are a carnal mindset. It's that old man of sin. But here's the deal. It's also associated with the law because the law can't free you. It can't free you from the bondage of sin. So could Abraham be free from the bondage of his sin through keeping whatever commandments God had said perfectly? Well, we know he fell short. So, and think about David, who was living under the law of Moses. And we know David sinned. We know he violated the law. What did he have to have in order to be right before God? Could he say, well, I'm going to, even if he never sinned again, what was his problem? Well, he violated the law and the law condemned him, right? So Paul is saying, okay, when we, in Romans 7, when we were in the flesh, when we were trying to be, and I think people miss out on this in Romans, and especially when it gets to Romans 8, flesh often is talking about someone seeking justification truly by works. Not someone who says, I'm trying to obey Christ in order to be pleasing to Him, but a works, carnal, fleshly viewpoint. I can keep enough of the law of Moses or whatever law, and I'll be right with God. And he's making it clear, no, that's not how it's going to work. It didn't work for Abraham. It didn't work for David. And so when we come back to Romans chapter 7, and he talks about this husband and wife, and if the husband dies, she can remarry, and she's bound to another. So if you're going to try to hang on to the law and hang on to Christ at the same time, you're going to end up committing spiritual adultery. So when you got down to verses 5 and 6, he's saying, look, now think about his argument. They're probably accusing him of saying, well, you can live in the flesh. He says, no. To obey the gospel is to live in the spirit. It's the law that's associated with the flesh. Now, is the law good? Yes. But can the law free you from the flesh? No. Okay. So that's his argument if you look there. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, listen to this, that we might bear fruit for God. So if you stay in the law, and that's going to be your justification, are you going to be able to bear fruit for God? No. You're going to have condemnation, you're going to have guilt, you're going to have all of these things. Now then, verse 5. This is a tough one. For while we were in the flesh, which we've talked about, the sinful passions, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Okay. Todd, read it. Read it from the King James. Motions of sin. Okay. So they're fundamentally, they're both saying about the same thing. Does the New King James say motions as well? No. Was it passions? Sinful passions. Okay. So, you read this, and look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary. Okay. So the law is not sinful. What does he mean when he says what he does in verse 5? Which were aroused by the law. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Now, let's take what Alan is saying. Think about what was the purpose of the law. Well, it's to give knowledge of sin. Okay, it's to make it very clear that we've sinned. Okay, he's going to go into more of this in Romans 7, but that's what the law was supposed to do. And if you go back to Romans 5, remember when we read this passage in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. His point is, the more you knew about the law, the more you knew about the sin. It's not that the law made me sin, but the more I learn about God's codified law, the more I'm seeing. And see, this is going to happen in the life of Paul. If you go back to Paul when he saw Saul of Tarsus and he was persecuting Christians, what do you think he thought about himself? I think he was sitting around going, oh, wretched man that I am. No. But now, when he looks back on Saul of Tarsus, which I think is what Romans 7 has going on, as the Apostle Paul is going to look back on what he was, he's going to see, wow, look at what the law was saying about me. Sometimes we're blind to our own sin. And so, when you go back to Romans 7, I think that's what you have going on, and he's just really emphasizing, you're not going to be free. You're only free in Jesus. You're not going to be free in the law. Now, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. Now, this comes back to what Alan had just mentioned. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was... Who's the culprit? Verse 13. I know some of this is kind of hard when you read it the first time, but we're going to get through it. Who's the real culprit? Sin. And then this is what... He's describing the law here, okay? And you got sin here. And for those who are in the flesh, sin was mastering them. The law doesn't offer the solution. The law itself expresses God's holiness and goodness and will, okay? But it doesn't have the provision to free one from the violation of itself, okay? So it's almost as if the way he's describing it, if you can imagine this in your mind. So you have the law, which is good because it's the expression of the commandments of God. But because there's no provision, when you violate it, it can't free you. So what does sin do? He personifies it. What does sin do? Okay, it's almost as if sin wraps itself all the way around the law. And so once you violate it, and this is just the imagery that he has going on, even though the law itself is good, now that I have violated the law slaves me. The law kills me. The law says you're a sinner. The law says you're guilty. The law says you should be ashamed. And you should. But the problem is, once I get to that point, there's nothing in the law except it pointing outside of itself toward Christ that offers me any hope. Okay. This is the language, and it's some figurative personification going on, so sometimes when you read it, it seems a little confusing. But he really does clarify it. So when you go back to what we're looking at, let's see what he says here. He says, look, what am I going to say, verse 7, that the law itself is sin? May it never be. He says, I wouldn't even know what was right or wrong if it wasn't for the law. I wouldn't know that I need Christ if it wasn't for me understanding what I had done. And so he says, you know, if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet, I wouldn't know about it. But sin, now this is what I was saying, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. How does sin take opportunity through the commandment? Because I violated the commandment. Okay? So now sin says, oh, you violated the law. And there's no provision in the law itself to get rid of that problem. So he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, you know, if there's no provision in the law, what am I to do about it? And then he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now what? Look at that language. What's he pointing at? So the law is saying, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. Guilty, guilty, guilty. The law of Moses does that. So what's the law trying to get you to see? If you're going to be justified, where do you have to go? Outside of the law to Jesus. Okay. So the law itself is saying, you can't stay in me and be justified. You're going to have to go outside to Jesus. So here they are, the law is saying, you're going to have to go to Christ. And they're going, no, we're going to hang on to the law. And he says, no sense taking opportunity through the law. Okay, so verse 9. He then says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, it's good, proved to result in death for me. Why, Paul? For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. And so, this man that is being described in chapter 7, as Paul describes it, has endorsed the law. But the fact is, he hasn't carried out what the law has said, and he finds himself unable to live free from the dominion of sin because he's violated the law, and there's no provision in the law. Sin brought death through the law, although the law was holy. Is everybody with me on that? Is So it's not that the law was unholy. It was good in what it said. But the law didn't offer the solution to the problem. Okay? All right. So then he says, you know, before I knew this, I was alive, but the law comes and it does what it's supposed to do. It convicts me of transgression. And he says he died. And we know the purpose of the law is to expose sin. Look at verse 13, Romans 7, 13. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah, sure. Okay. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What's your thought on that, Alan? And then I'll tell you what mine. Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which he was raised in the law. There's two ways to look at it. Some actually want to go back to Adam here. I don't really adopt that position, but there's some that try to do that. But even Adam had a law in the sense of a commandment. So that doesn't fit the context to me. I do think he's describing his youth. Now, if there's a better explanation, I'm open to it. But I think he's describing his youth. And it's an accountability issue. He doesn't say accountability, but I think he's saying, you know, there was a time, although he lived under the law, he wasn't old enough to process cognitively. And then as he became old enough to understand, the commandment came and I realized I'd violated it. Then I died. I realized my condition. I don't know any other way to look at that. Go ahead, Daryl. Yes, I think so.
Because that's what I see.
Mm-hmm.
And that helps understand verse 9. Before that awareness was there, there was an innocence there.
Yes, I think that's right. And I meant to say this. This goes, to me, goes back. I did a lot of work on verse 5 about a year ago. Because it says the law aroused sin, but then it says the law is holy. And I tried to look that up, and I thought, well, has that been supplied by the translators? Well, it has somewhat, but the original language indicates that concept. When he talks about, he's describing this hopeless condition, there's a sense in which the frustration of not having the solution to the problem being in the law. And knowing, feeling that hopelessness can lead to further temptation and frustration. And an awareness of sin can lead to further frustration. And I think he's saying there's a sense in which, even though the law is holy, sin is using the law against you. Okay, so it's like, it's almost as if the law is holy, God means it for your good, but sin is trying to use the law to say, you're in a hopeless condition, what's the point in even trying? Okay, and of course his answer to this is going to be Christ. That Christ is going to free you from those that thought. I don't know if that goes along with what you're saying, but then when we come to the passage Alan brings up, I think there was a time when he wasn't aware the way he later became aware. And then when the commandment came, even though it was meant for life, the commandment came and said, Paul, you're a sinner. And then he feels guilt. And so what was meant for good ends up slaying him. Why does the law slay him? Because of sin. So you kind of see how sin's using the commandment to beat you up. All right. Anybody, go ahead, Daryl.
I think we've seen some of the principles work in the raising our kids.
Mm-hmm.
You tell them something specific not to do.
Yeah.
Sometimes just knowing what sin is can turn into a problem for us. If we didn't know anything about it, it's a non-issue.
I see what you're saying. I think, Paul, and you have to be careful, I think Paul's point, though, is that because, again, I know I sound like a broken record, but the violation of the law and there not being in the law a remedy truly. It's not, you know, we know God forgave David in the Old Testament, but we also know had Christ not come, that wouldn't have been possible in the truest sense. Okay. But I think what he's saying is that the law does not contain in itself hope for you without Jesus. Okay. And I think that's his, the law's doing what it was meant to do. What was the law meant to do? To say this is sin, to define what sin is, to get you to see that you've violated it. So even though it's good, because Paul says I violated it, it's led to my death. It slew me. Okay. And so I think all of that language, just remember, hey, it's a hard thing to walk sometimes. It's a fine line because he's going to talk about the law doing this, but really sin is doing it through the law. Okay. And he tries to make that distinction if you look, because he clearly says, if you look, just look at Romans 7 and how many times he says this. He says, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known, etc. He says in verse 9, I was once apart from the law, but then commandment came and I died. And as he's saying this, he comes back to verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's being very careful to say, yeah, this happened while I'm trying to keep the law, but the law itself is not the problem so much as it is the sin is the problem and the law doesn't have the remedy. Okay. And that's important for Romans 7. So trying to say, okay, I'm going to go out here, I'm going to keep more law of Moses to be justified, or saying to the Gentile, you have to be circumcised because of the law of Moses. Well, that's not going to work. And that's his whole, the wretchedness of this vicious cycle, okay? Does anybody, look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. So the core issue is sin. But the law can't free you from it. That's his point. Rather, it was sin. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Okay? What is the good that he's talking about in verse 13? The law. Okay? So, in verse 13, rather it was sin. He says the problem here is sin. But for me to see that I have the problem of sin, what is the sin using? Law. Okay. So, he says, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. So the law shows me how bad sin is by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And I like the old King James. I think, does it say exceedingly sinful? That sin might be exceedingly sinful. In other words, the law, while it's killing me, showing me something. And what it's showing me is, I can't keep enough law of Moses to get out of this situation. So there's only, you see what Paul is doing? There's only one place to go. You don't have a choice. There's only one place to go. And that's to Jesus. Okay, now, that was the easy part of Romans 7. Okay, but we're going to pick up. But if you get, let me just say this, if we get the first 13 verses, which I think we got that down, keep it with you when you read 14 through 25, and you'll be okay. You'll be all right. But verses 14 through 25 is going to continue to describe this, and hopefully it won't be as hard as you think it is. It might be, I don't know. But I think you'll be able to see the argument all the way to the end. We'll stop there.